Again, grab your Bibles. Let's open them up to Judges chapter 6 as we get into Gideon. And looking at the story of Gideon, you know, I was thinking about it tonight. There are a lot of great buffets you can go to in Knoxville tonight. And God's Word, there's no greater buffet than the Word of God. Feasting on God's Word, and truly it is a feast. God has given us His Word, and I am convinced if I just stand up here and read it, matter of fact, I think I get in the way sometimes with my comments. But just reading God's Word, God just fills His people and feeds them and nourishes them and builds them up, and there's nothing like it. And so tonight we get to feast on the Word of God. So Judges chapter 6, let's pray, and we're going to get going. Lord, thank You for the feast of Your Word. It is amazing, and we love Your Word. We love You. You're so good to give us Your Word. And Lord, it's all about You. That's why we're here. We want You, Lord Jesus. We want You. But Your Word is how You reveal Yourself to us. And through prayer is how You reveal Yourself. And by Your Spirit is how You reveal Yourself. So show Yourself to us tonight, God, and speak to us by the life of Gideon. Encourage us and let us know, God, if You can use Gideon, You can use any of us. And so I thank You for his example. And I thank You for the example You give by choosing the least to do Your greatest works. And even using them, God, even in ways that seem least to the world, but do great victories because You get the glory. It's just wonderful, Lord, how You encourage us and the way You glorify Yourself and reveal Yourself. So do it tonight by Your Word and encourage Your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's jump right into it. One of my favorite stories of Gideon. Again, the whole context here as we jump into it is that God uses little people like us. He uses little people like us. Gideon's going to talk about being the least. His family's a nobody, and he's the least of his nobody family. And so a lot of us in this room can associate with that. And it's encouraging because if God can use Gideon, God can use any of us. And if God can do the great battle and victory that he did with the few men that he used with Gideon, God can do a great battle through us with a few people. So it's exciting, and we know that God is the one doing the work. God's the one that gets the glory. And this is just encouraging all the way around. Notice chapter 6, and again, Judges jumps from judge to judge to judge, so there's not a whole lot of get up and go for this. It starts a whole new story. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Again, we talked about that cycle. They'd do good. They'd last for a while. They'd begin to fall away. They'd go totally wicked. God would turn them back over to their enemies to bring them back, and we see the same cycle in our life. God will do that if we follow that pattern. God now does it again with the children of Israel. He delivers them into the hand of their enemies for 7 years. And again, I find it interesting. 7 years, again, took them that long to cry out to the Lord. You know, why does it take us as long as it does to come back? It just does. We don't oftentimes recognize where we are. And oftentimes the consequences have to get heavy enough where we say enough is enough. And so this is what happens here. And God finds a man who's got a heart that he can use. And he goes to him. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. That is, they hid. They were attacked, they were oppressed, they were overwhelmed. They got back in caves and holes and hid. And again, if you go to Israel, you're going to see there's a lot of caves and holes and things to hide in Israel. The whole Middle East, there's all these caves and places to get back in. So you could hide and hide pretty good, but I mean, it's not a very good life living in a cave. You know, you might can stay hidden, but it's not too fun. And so they're hiding, looking for any place they can stay away from the Midianites. The Midianites were harassing them, stealing from them, burning their crops. It's going to go into detail. So it was whenever Israel had sown, that is their crops, the Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Now, Gaza is way down at the lower end of Israel, so the whole length of the land, because we're going to see Gideon was up north. So the Midianites were coming to the land and just, they would plant their crops, that is the Jews, the Israelis, and the Midianites and the Amalekites would come and take what they wanted and then burn everything else. It's like, it wasn't bad enough that they stole, you know, the crops they had they could eat, but whatever they had left over, they said, we're not going to let you have it. We're going to burn it. I mean, just hated them so much, it hadn't changed much as far as the viewpoint of the people in Israel today, has it? People want to take from them and they want to burn what they have left. People still don't like them. Again, it's a spiritual battle. But they would want to destroy even with the crops that they had left over. They wouldn't have any food. Notice it says they of the earth, as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. So they wouldn't even leave their animals anything to eat. So the animals were getting gaunt and weak and probably many of them dying. And the people were in poverty because of this. And God allowed this. Again, God turned them over. Again, note that. Remember, because they sinned against the Lord and they refused to obey, God is now driving them back to himself. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Very picturesque. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So look, this happens. Now what happens? They cry out to the Lord, that same pattern. God allows the life to get miserable. We live in the misery for as long as we decide to live in the misery. And then suddenly we break out of the misery and say, okay, enough misery, Lord, I'm coming back to you. And then we cry out to God and God rescues us. And here God's doing this for the children of Israel. They finally cry out after 7 years. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So God says, all right, now you've been miserable. I'm going to tell you why you're miserable. I think a lot of times we don't even know why we're miserable. Why am I so miserable? Has God abandoned me? Why isn't God blessing my life anymore? Well, what have you been doing? Have you been living for the world? Have you been living for yourself? Have you neglected your relationship with the Lord? You know, there's no way that you can be close to somebody without spending time with them. You can't have a good relationship unless you interact. It's not going to happen. If there's distance and a separation, the relationship gets farther and farther away, and it gets worse and worse. And oftentimes we wonder, why is my relationship with God not getting better? Well, let me ask you this. Are you seeking him out? Are you spending time with him? Are you praying to him? So what's the relationship part of this like? That's the question. So God says, I'm going to send a prophet so they know why it is that things are so bad. They don't get it. And the prophet comes and says to this, thus says the Lord, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. So he's recapping their story. Look, I rescued you from the world and gave you a new life with me. That's where we were. Now here's what happened. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. In other words, you're worshiping other gods now. You've turned away from me. You're worshiping the Baals, which we're going to see in just a moment. Again, nature and sex. And truly, that's what it was. Asherah and Baal, these were nature gods and sex gods and all these things they're worshiping. There is a modern application today, and that is people turning away from the Lord and looking toward the environment or the earth or sexual, you know, encounters or whatever the case might be. And again, that goes into any area. Anything can be a god that you put before the true God of heaven. You know, we were talking about it before we came up here and just, you know, back in the green room and all, just praying coming up. And the bottom line is God gives us fun things. God gives us things to enjoy. It's all part of his blessing. Nothing wrong in having fun things. If you like to fish your heart out, enjoy. God gives you the ability to get a fishing boat, get a fishing boat and have a wonderful time with the Lord fishing and just enjoying yourself. If God's giving you the ability to get the car you like, all these things are a blessing of the Lord. But if that fishing boat and that fishing starts coming in the place of God, you know, the lake's awfully quiet and smooth Sunday morning. And so, you know, I that's the best time. I'm awfully busy during the week, and Saturday is the honeydew list day, and so Sunday morning is really my, be careful. Be careful. You know, nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God gives, but if it starts getting in the place of God, now these are new gods. And we don't think of them that way. God has to send a prophet to us to say, you know what? These are gods. Because we don't see them as gods. But no, that's just a hobby. And that's just this. Well, you're right. It might be a hobby. And it might be something that's totally fine with God. But if it's taking the place of God, it's no longer a hobby that God likes. It's no longer something God approves of. Now you've got another god that's competing with the true God of the Bible. And so God has to get those things back in order. And God will not send official prophets today, but God will move in the hearts of pastors. And pastors will say to you, hey, what's going on? What's the most important thing to you? What are you spending your time on? What are you spending your money on? What are you doing? Yes, richly enjoy all things, but make sure you have them in proper order and in proper balance and that God's first. And so God sends a prophet to say, you guys don't even recognize why it is your life so miserable because you're worshiping all these other things and you've left me behind. So I've come to tell you, you need to obey me. And if you obey me, I will bless you. Now they get the message. Now we jump from there. That kind of lays the groundwork to get the people crying out to God and to turning back toward God. They at least now as a nation realize when this prophet comes, they need to turn to God. So God says, okay, now I've got your attention. No doubt the people started praying at that moment saying, God, we didn't, you know, forgive us. we see now what we've done. We veered away from what you called us to do and where we were. So restore us. Do something new in our life. And God says, all right, I hear you. And this, no doubt when the prophet came, again, these prayers, they didn't give us the detail, but when the prophets would come, the people would begin to cry out to God. So God hears the prayers, and now he starts looking, all right, I hear the prayers. Who's somebody I can use? That's what he's doing tonight. He's looking at you guys going, who can I use? Moving up and down, who in here is going to be usable? You know, no. Yeah, right? Because he knows the heart. And then he'll begin to speak to you and say, now, here's what I want you to do. And what do we do? Oh, is that really the Lord? Listen, if God is moving in your heart to do something for Jesus, I guarantee you it's not your flesh and it's most certainly not Satan. So if you're feeling something in your heart you need to do for the Lord, you didn't come up with it, because the Bible says none of us would seek God on our own. And number two, Satan's not going to go, hey, why don't you go serve Jesus? Is everybody with me on this? The point is, if you're being prompted in your heart to serve the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit. How do I know it's God? Because you're hearing it. Because your flesh doesn't want to do that. And Satan won't. So if you're hearing that, God's prompting you. Respond to it. So God looks for, who can I use? Who can I find? And the problem is that oftentimes people's lives are too busy or too important for God to get their attention. At least they think so. So God has to find the people, like many of us in this room, who really don't think of ourselves as anything. And God says, you know what? I can take somebody like that. I can take a nobody like Mark, and I'll give him a gift of teaching. He'll show up and teach on Wednesday night, and somebody's going to learn something, right? God can take you. And whatever your case might be, God finds Gideon, and Gideon's this, you know, I'm a nobody. My family's a nobody. I'm the youngest in my family. And so, you know, God now sees him and goes to him. Look, now the angel of the Lord came, I love this, sat under the terebinth tree, which was by Oprah Winfrey. And no, it wasn't. I'm just kidding. It's not even spelled right. The terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. So this is really a comical scene. Here you've got Gideon, and Gideon is afraid of the Midianites. Now, understand, first of all, the setting here. Whenever you threshed wheat, what you would do is you'd go to a high place where the wind would blow. You'd find a hard rock. You'd bring all your wheat and put it on the rock, and you'd either beat it with something to break the kernels out of the, you know, out of the grass part of it, or you'd have an animal walk back and forth, or you'd get whatever, anything you could use to roll wheels over it, you know, heavy things with animals as they go in circles, whatever, to break the wheat free. Then what you would do, all the kernels are falling down in the midst of all the, you know, stalks of hay, right? Well, you got to separate that. If you just pick it up, you're going to take some of the grain with you. So what they would do is take one of those forks, you know, that has those wooden forks that have the gaps in them, see, and they'd throw the wheat up in the air when the wind was blowing. That's why you needed to be up on a high place. So then the wind would blow what they called the chaff, which was the stuff you couldn't use. It would blow that away, and the heavy kernels would fall down to the ground. So as you did that, it would thin it out, and finally you could move the rest away with your hands, gather up all your wheat, and you'd be ready to go. So get the picture of what's happening here. Gideon, because he's afraid of the Midianites, he's down at a wine press. Wine presses were down at the bottom of the hill. They weren't at the top because you would bring all the grapes down there, squash them, and it would flow down out of the container into what you were collecting. And so what you would do is you put all your wine presses in a low area, all right? So he goes to a low area where there's no wind. He brings the wheat that he has, gets inside of this wine press that was used to make grapes and wine, begins to break it up and starts trying to thresh this wheat. And there's this whole scene. I don't know how bad it was. I get this picture of if it was me, there'd be dust flying everywhere and I wouldn't just be all over the place. So I get this picture of just dust flying everywhere and, you know, getting in his hair and his eyes, and it won't blow away because there's no wind. And the Lord just got, well, the angel of the Lord. Let me explain who that is. Notice it says not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. Whenever it says that in scripture, it's talking about Jesus. Why does it say angel then, Mark? Well, the word angel in the Hebrew, they're really literally, and I say this every time I come across it, I wish they would just interpret it literally as it is written. It literally is messenger. So forget angel for a minute and read this as it literally is in the Hebrew. The messenger of the Lord came to Gideon, all right? So the messenger of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. Why? He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So he's not a messenger like we are when we share the Word of God. He's the messenger, which is Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? We see it all through Scripture. And when God reveals himself to mankind in human form, how does he do it? In the form of Jesus Christ. So we have what theologians would call a theophany, that is an appearance of God. Theo is God. Or a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Christ. Whenever you see that happening in the Old Testament, it's Jesus coming to the earth and showing himself to mankind before he came as a person to stay and live. Okay, so Jesus shows up. So get the scene now. We're going to do the angel of the Lord. And he comes over and sits under this tree. And I love it. It's so casual. It's not like, you know, behold, the Lord is among you. The Lord just walks up. And he sits there and watches Gideon. Just watching him. He's there, like, what he's doing. And Gideon's, this whole scene is rather comical. And the Lord's got to be smiling going, you have no idea how I'm going to use you. You have no idea if you'll trust me and believe in me. And I see your heart, Gideon, so I know that you will, although you're afraid. Watch what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do such amazing things. And I'm going to get the glory. And you're going to be amazed that I used you. And this is the whole thing. This whole, when you see it and you understand it before you get there, it gets more and more exciting, the whole passage, before it begins to unfold. And notice what it says here. It says again, and the angel of the Lord, that is the messenger, Jesus, said to him, the Lord is with you, brave man. Now, literally, yours might say mighty man of valor, but you brave man. The Lord's with you. He's bold. You're brave. He wasn't mocking him. You might think Jesus is mocking him because he's hiding from the Midianites, trying to thresh wheat at the bottom of a hill, afraid he'll get caught, no confidence in himself, so to speak, which is a great place to be. Confidence in the Lord, that's good. Confidence in self, that's dangerous. Peter had that, and that's why he fell. So Gideon has no confidence in self. He's about to learn confidence in God. And God says, hey, brave man. And not just brave, man of valor. Man of valor. You would think of soldiers and warriors. They put the medal of valor on them because they did some heroic thing in battle, right? He hasn't done anything yet but hide from Midianites. And I can tell you, as the youngest in his family, he probably didn't excel to the forefront and fight his brothers. He was always probably the timid one and following them, because that's typical of the youngest boy in a family of older brothers. We're going to see he's the youngest in his family. And again, doesn't say for sure if he had other brothers listed here or not. But either way, this is where he is and this is who he is. And the Lord says that to him because the Lord sees what he's going to be. And see, that's Jesus sees you for what you're going to be. And who you are and who he's made you to be. But you've got to let him work through you that way. You've got to say, yes, Lord, use me. Here I am. Do it. He says, all right, watch this. Watch, you mighty man of valor. You know, I kind of think of, you know, if I was to hear that from the Lord, I'd kind of think like the lion in Wizard of Oz. Ooh, you know, whatever he does, you know. Have my tail doing this kind of thing, right? You know, because I don't see myself that way. But when God looks at you, you know what he sees? He sees somebody who can walk in power. He sees somebody who can walk in power because it's him. It's not you. It's him. And so he says, watch this. I love it. And Gideon, I don't know if Gideon was looking around or not. I don't know who you're talking to. But he says, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? You ever felt that way? Why? If God is with us, then how come these bad things are happening in my life and in our life? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? I mean, they talked about the Red Sea dividing and miracles from heaven and all these plagues. We're not seeing anything but a bunch of Midianites beating us up and chasing us around and taking our crops and stealing from us. So, I mean, I hear, if God's with us, where is he? Right? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now the Lord, again, yes, the Lord wasn't working in them, but they forsook the Lord. The Lord didn't forsake them. They forsook him. And because they forsook him, now they're facing the consequences of forsaking him. That's what's happening. But again, Gideon doesn't understand this yet. And look at God's grace and mercy to Gideon. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Two things key in this. Number one, he points out to Gideon, you've got everything you need to win this battle. I don't have it. I'm not prepared. I don't speak good in front of people. I'm too afraid. I'm not bold. I can't talk good. I'm not this. I don't, whatever. He says, stop. Don't pull a Moses on me. Moses, Lord, I don't talk good. Lord, I can't do this. Lord, he said, listen, just go and obey me. Who made your mouth? Okay, you did. Okay, then hush. Who gave you the ability to do anything? Well, you did. Okay, then just obey me. Stop trying to make all the reasons why you can't do it. Obey me. And now Gideon's doing the same kind of thing. You're going, I don't have anything to offer. And he says, no, you do. I've given you what you need to do what I've called you to do. So go in the might that I've given you. That's the first key thing in this verse. And the second thing he says, have I not sent you? See, this is huge. You take what you have, but whose power is it that's going to give you the ability to do it? It's God. God says, you just take what I've given you, stop making excuses about how it's not enough, and go, and I'll be with you, and I will do it through you. And what will happen is, Gideon, I'll get the glory. And you'll get to have a good time having fun with God, saying, God, let me be a part of that. This is exciting. It's a real adventure being able to serve the Lord and be a part of what the Lord is doing. And he's teaching Gideon this. He says, I'm the one that's going to do it, but you've got to obey me. I've given you everything you need. Now go for it. So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Again, he's leaving out the second part. You're not going to do it. God's going to do it. Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. So my family, my group, we're like nobodies. Okay? There's no great pedigree in our family, in other words. And I'm the least in my father's house. So take the lowest of the low in all of Manasseh. That's my family. Now go to the bottom of the lowest of low, and that's me. Now, I don't think Gideon was falsely humble. I think Gideon, that's truly where Gideon believed he was. He's like, this is where I am. This is who I am. Why are you calling on me? Because again, God sees the potential and God sees the heart. And all God wants is a heart that loves him and a heart that will obey him. And God says, if you'll just do that, I'll do amazing things. It's not about your abilities. It's about your availability and whether or not you'll obey me and whether or not you will believe me. And so the Lord said to him, surely, again, here it is, surely I will be with you. This is why it's going to be successful, Gideon. And you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. You'll defeat an army like you took one man out. Again, because God's going to do it. And then he said to him, if now I've found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it's you talking to me. Now, suddenly something begins to change here. And Gideon goes, wait a minute, you're not a normal guy. You're not a normal guy. There's something different about you. You're kind of, I'm starting to get a sense here that maybe I'm being visited here by an angel or by somebody from, I mean, what's going on? He says, all right, you, if it's God talking to me through you or whoever you are, I need a sign. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come and bring my offering and set it before you. And he said, I'll wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat. Maybe he was thinking of Abraham. You know, when Abraham did his thing for the Lord, I don't know. And unleavened bread, showing a sign of purity and holiness. The unleavened was a picture of that. From an ephah of flour, the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock. And he poured out the broth. Again, that would be a drink offering as well as everything else. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. And he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock. So this fire comes shooting up out of the rock around it, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now imagine being there. You get this visitation. He says, do this. You bring it back. You put it there going, who is this and what's going to happen? You put it there. You back up. They touch their staff to it, and suddenly it just gets engulfed in flames. The guy's gone. I mean, there's not even anybody there you can share that with. You know, you're not going to believe what happened. You know, it's like the pastor that, you know, goes golfing on Sunday morning. He laid out of his church and went golfing Sunday morning, gets a hole in one. Who's he going to tell? Right? And so he's there, it's gone, right? And now he's like, this is amazing. There was this man came and I put some food there and he touched it with his staff and the fire went up. Okay, that's nice. That's nice, Gideon. We're hurting too. Just go rest and we'll, you know, whatever. So this is an amazing thing. And Gideon just not even able to share this, what happened. But look at this. Now Gideon gets it when he sees this because he departs out of his sight. And Gideon perceived that he was the angel or the messenger of the Lord. And so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the face of an angel, seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now, again, with Moses, remember what God told Moses. Moses said, let me see your glory. Let me see your face. He said, Moses, you can't see my face because you can only see my afterglow. And so Moses, remember, stood in the rock. God put his hand over Moses. He passed by Moses. And once he got by, he removed his hand. And Moses saw just the afterglow is what it says there as the Lord went by. Why? Because, again, in these bodies, we can't handle that kind of glory. These bodies are limited. They can't take that kind of glory that we'd see in the spirit realm. When you get your new body in heaven, you'll be able to see the Lord. it won't be a problem. But right now, if you saw God in his full glory, you would just dissolve. It's too glorious. There's too much power there. So now he goes, oh no, I've seen the Lord face to face. He told Moses he couldn't see him. I'm going to die. So Gideon now, again, is a very fearful guy, as we're going to see. And so he thinks he's going to die. And notice the Lord said, then peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. In other words, you know, think about this a minute, Gideon. If I was going to kill you, I wouldn't have shown up and told you to do all this. And oops, you saw me, dead meat. You know, it just wouldn't happen that way. So relax. You know, everything's going to be fine. And God reassures him. But this is interesting to me. And I never thought about this until looking, studying this the last couple days and this week. Look what he says. He already left and the Lord said to him, peace be to you and do not be afraid. How did the Lord say that? He was gone. You know, it's the same thing we have today in our walk with the Lord. The disciples saw Jesus. They heard his audible voice. But when he left, they still heard his voice, didn't they? And we still hear his voice, don't we? How do we hear it? God speaks by his spirit to our heart. And no doubt this was probably a loud supernatural voice right to the heart of Gideon. We also hear it by the word of God. But it's interesting to me that Gideon knew the voice of the Lord just as clearly as when the Lord was standing there in person talking to him. That's amazing. He says, don't worry. So he's still hearing God's voice. And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord. And he called the altar, the Lord is peace. Because now he has peace. Like, wow, okay, God, thank you. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, here now God's speaking to him again. So he goes home and he's like, wow, what just happened? This amazing thing. And so he's back at his house and all of a sudden, or somewhere, and the Lord speaks to him again that same night and says, take now your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. And cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So two animals you're going to burn. Go and cut down this image that your father has at your house. Cut it down. Build an altar to God and make sacrifices to me. Now, guys, this is amazing on a number of levels. First of all, notice this. Gideon's own dad was worshiping false gods. Gideon's own dad has an altar of Baal. Here's the little Giddy, the baby of the family. Let me tell you something. When you're the baby of the family, you're almost always the baby of the family. I think I was like 40 when they quit calling me Little Marky. I was probably younger than that. I'm exaggerating, but I was Little Marky through all my teen years. I think at 18, 19, I was still Little Marky to my family because I'm the youngest of everybody and all the cousins. I'm at the bottom of the rung, right? So Gideon, I know what he was going through. And when the youngest of the family, you're going to tell your dad something? You're going to correct your dad? You're going to be the one to come and say, what you're doing is wrong, and God sent me. Run! I mean, this is like an awkward position, right? Because he's the father over the family. And yet he was in sin. He was worshiping a false god, and it would appear, because we're going to see the city comes to him when the altar is burned down, they want to kill his son. We'll get to that in just a moment. It was not just an altar at his house. It was something like he was maybe a guardian of the altar of the city to Baal or something. Because the city gathers around and goes, your son's done this. He needs to die. So this is something that would be very fearful for Gideon to do. He's challenging his dad's belief system, his dad's altar. He's coming to him saying, this is, God has spoken to me. God has shown me this. This is a false god. Baal's not a real god. This is false. And you've got to come to the real God. So there's a lot of stuff going on here. And so when God tells him to do this, he's like, this is a fearful moment. Not just afraid of man, which he would have been to some degree, learning to trust God, but his own family, his own dad here. And so he says, cut it down and build an altar. And notice what Gideon does. I understand this. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household, that is his brothers, his dad, all the family, and the men of the city. Now again, it could have just been that because he would have been taking down an altar of Baal that everybody got upset. Maybe it wasn't something special for the city. But because it mentions the men of the city, it could be, I'm not saying it is, it could be that he was kind of this, the main altar there at his house. It's almost like the kid who has the unsaved dad. And God calls him and saves him and says, now you go and do this kind of stuff. And it's like, this is, again, a fearful thing, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. God didn't say he couldn't do it at night. He just, okay, so he comes at night, he gets some guys with him, they take down the altar of Baal, they burn, you know, move this, remove it all, destroy it, and then he sets up the altar to God and starts burning these oxen. Well, you can imagine what's going to happen the next morning. And when the men of the city arose early, it's not nice when you kill somebody's God. Isn't it good to have a God that nobody can cut down and kill? I like that. Don't you like that? Having a God that you know somebody can't burn? Anyway, that's just a thought to take you for later. But anyway, and the men of the city rose early in the morning, and there was the altar of Baal torn down. And the wooden image was beside it, and they were beside themselves. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So there it is being offered. It's burning, even still going as the morning comes. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. How they knew that, I don't know, but they found out. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Now, if God's called Gideon to do this, God's going to supernaturally protect Gideon. I want you guys to note this. If God calls you to do something scary, he's going to protect you. Valuable lesson. If he's called you to do something even very scary, God will protect you. And so trust him in that. And he's now in a situation of something that's very scary. He's probably hearing them in there saying, bring him out. We're going to kill him. And this mob's gathering out there. And look at this. Joash now, his dad, gets convicted. We know that Joash was approving of the altar. He had it there in his own house. But now we see God changing his dad's heart and saying, wait a minute. You know, that was pretty bold of my son to do. And probably could, you know, God already had conviction going in Joash's heart. Because look what happens. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. I love it. Look, if he's a god, he can fight for himself, right? He can defend himself. Let him defend himself. And you know, it's interesting because he wasn't a god. He couldn't do anything. But our God can defend himself. Our God defends himself fine. And I think this is an important lesson for us as believers. It doesn't mean that we don't defend the faith and that we don't stand up for truth and fight for what's true. But know this, God is more than able to defend himself. You just speak the truth and make a stand on it and let God do the rest of it. Because God is more than able to. But now Baal couldn't do that because he wasn't a true god. He says, let him fight for himself if he wants to. Let's see if he's a true God. Reminds me of Elijah there, you know, with the men dancing around the altar of Baal there and the, you know, calling the fire down and all that. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. And Jerubbaal means, you know, let Baal plead. So if he wants to plead for himself, let him plead for himself. But I'm not going to, you know, not going to fight for him. Let him do it. If he's a god, let him prove that he's a god. Maybe this was Joash testing Baal to find out whether or not Baal was a god or not. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Okay, so here they come up again to battle. The Midianites coming to harass the children of Israel again. And for some, in some way, they'd heard about Gideon. It doesn't tell us how word spread to Gideon. It doesn't tell us how they knew about Gideon, but we're going to see later on when they have this dream, they knew immediately what the dream meant. It's Gideon. We're in big trouble because Gideon's after us. So God's now putting a supernatural fear in the hearts of the enemies of God, which is something that's interesting to note, that God puts a supernatural fear in the enemies of God. That should give great boldness to us as believers. A lot of times we feel afraid from the world. God says, you follow me, I'll make the world afraid of you. And so now he's putting this supernatural fear in their hearts, making them afraid, and they gather together probably to try to stop Gideon, again, to continue their reign of terror and their free meals and all that they're getting from the children of Israel. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Here's that word we see all through the Bible when it comes to the move of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, there were only two workings of the Holy Spirit, and that was with and upon. He was with them to lead them, and he came upon them for power. Then in the New Testament, he came in us. That is, now that Jesus died on the cross, the Spirit comes to live in us. That's new at Pentecost. That's when that took place. But you see this all through the Old Testament, and whenever the Spirit would come upon them, it was always for power. It's like, Gideon, I've called you, and if I've called you, I'm going to give you power to do what I've called you to do. And if God calls you guys, and he has, he's going to give you power. He's not going to say, now go out there and get them in your own strength. Go for it. Good luck. You know, a little punch on the shoulder. Go out there. Go, kid. God says, no, you're fighting a battle that's much bigger than you are. You're fighting a spiritual battle against the demonic realm and against a world that hates you and hates me. I'm going to give you power. He comes upon us. He gives us supernatural power, and now we can complete what it is God has called us to do. But we have to ask, God, give me your Holy Spirit. Come upon me with your power. Now, God does it sometimes without us asking. It doesn't record here that Gideon asked for God's power, and God comes upon him and gives him that power. So God can do that without us asking, but the Bible says in the New Testament we're to ask. Ask, he says, for the Holy Spirit. And he says, those of you that ask, the Father will give it to you. If you ask him, he'll give it. And so he comes upon him, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abizrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So he sends out these messengers, and these others gather there in that nearby area. These were the surrounding tribes that were around him. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, okay, just a little test here, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew on the fleece only, that is a little bit of sheep's wool here, and it's the only thing wet, and it's dry on the ground, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, because that would be supernatural. If the fleece is going to be wet, the rest of the ground's going to be wet. So he says, let's try this. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece together. He wrung out the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So God soaked it down. And then Gideon said to God, okay, well, don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece, and let it be dry only on the fleece. So let's reverse this. But on the ground, let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. It's like, okay, this is God. I know it's God. Now, the question comes up, what about fleeces? I've heard a range of things growing up as a Christian that, you know, we should never as a believer put out a fleece because now we have the Holy Spirit and all this kind of stuff. And let me just say, you know, to a degree, I see that. I understand. Don't be putting out fleeces, if you will, because God is the one that speaks to our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. But let me say this. I want to give this balance. Over the years, I've come to a place where I don't believe it's wrong to ask for confirmation. All right? I'm not saying test God, but how about confirmation? Lord, I really believe you're in this, but God, would you confirm this? Now, use real confirmation. In other words, if there's something you want really bad, it's easy to use something that would happen, you know, to anyone, you know. Lord, if this is the person you want me to marry, then let them sit in this row at church this week. And you know they've been sitting in that row in church every week for the last 5 years. It's you, God, it's you, you know. So don't do that kind of thing. But if there's something you say, God, I need a confirmation. I know when Tracy and I were going to, you know, move back to Tennessee. We're from Tennessee. We're out west for a while. God was calling us back. We prayed for confirmation. I said, God, I feel like you're leading us back to Knoxville. But give us confirmation. And he did. He gave us multiple undeniable confirmations. And I don't feel that was wrong. It wasn't like putting a fleece out and testing God. It was saying, God, I want to make sure that I'm doing the right thing. I think there's wisdom in asking God. So don't be afraid to ask God for confirmation. God will be faithful to do that. He was afraid. He was nervous. He asked for confirmation. God gave him confirmation. Now he knows. But we're going to see he's still not totally settled in his heart, as we're going to find out. Chapter 7, look what happens. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, I love it. He keeps his former name, you know, let Baal prove that he's something if he is. And so he's Gideon and Jerubbaal, I love it. And all the people with him arose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, when we go to Israel, we go to this spot every time. I'm going to be going there here in June. I love it. It's a great spot. And you go to the well of Harod, and you see the stream that's there. You see the, you know, Mount Moreh right across there, and to the north of it is where the Midianites were encamped. You can see the whole battleground, the whole thing lined out in front of you, and it's really an exciting experience, especially as you read about Gideon here. And so that he would, again, there would be enough distance between them there would be where they couldn't surprise attack or whatever. But God was now going to gather them there for the battle at the bottom of this mountain, Mount Gilboa and Gilead, and test them there to find out who was going to be involved in this battle. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hands have saved me. Now, first of all, the number of problems I would have with this if I was Gideon. God said, hey, Gideon, you see that mass of people over there that's like, you know, over 100,000? Yeah. Okay, see how many you've got? Yeah, like 32,000. Yeah, see that? All right, you have too many. God, your math's different than mine. Because I don't have a fraction of that army that's over there, and you're telling me that we have too many people? He says, yes, but here's why. Here's why. I want the glory. I don't want it to be because you got your Bible degree. I don't want it to be because you were so clever. Oh, what a great manager and leader you were. I don't want it to be because you had charisma. I don't want it to be because you spoke well in front of people. And I'm making them all of modern applications to us today. I don't want it to be because you planned good or because you had so much money you could invest in the right things for the kingdom. No, I want this to be so obvious that it's me that I'm going to. That's why I chose you, Gideon. So that when everybody saw you, they'd go, this is God. The Bible says God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So those of us that are foolish things and believe we are, that's encouraging. If you feel like you're a foolish thing tonight, you're a prime candidate for God to do amazing things through. Is that exciting or what? How reverse of that is the world? The world goes, you've got to be the one that's great. You've got to be the great leader, the great speaker, the great orator, the one that can take control, lead the team in the right direction, right? And God says, I'm looking for the goofy ones. Oh, look at him. Is that somewhat? Yeah, that is a spot on his shirt. He always spills something on himself. Or look at that one. Their shoes untied again. I can't believe it. They, you know, look at their hair, you know, whatever, okay? It's not that God can't use you if you're well-dressed or handsome or good-looking. God can still use you. It's not that God can't use you if you have a Bible degree. He still can. It's not that God can't use you if you have your PhD. He can. But he looks for people that the world would go, aha. And he goes, it's you. I want you. And then what happens is because we know us, we go, you got the wrong person. That's not you talking to me. I'm thinking that. That's right. So Satan's telling you to go and fight for God? Okay, good point. That wouldn't be happening. But I know that's not you because you'd never choose me. Oh, so you're telling yourself to go and do these things for God. Well, no, I wouldn't do that either. Then who do you think this is? Okay, I'm getting it. But I still have a problem, God, because I know me, and I know that I'm going to do something dumb, and I'm going to mess this up. He goes, that's the whole point. I'm going to get the glory. It's not about you. It's not about who you are, what you do, what you look like, how you. None of that matters. I want you to just be obedient to me and do what I've asked you to do, and I'm going to do this thing in you. And so, again, you've got too many people with you because what will happen is, you might, I don't know whether you would think you're a great leader. I think he had a good, a humble opinion of himself, but the people are going to think it's because of them. Listen, this happens to any people group, but I'll pick on the Jews a little bit here in fun and in love because we love the Jewish people. But they did the same thing back in 67, in the 67 war, okay, where the Jews were attacked. They had an amazing victory against incredible odds. It was amazing. And you know what they did? Because they're not a nation that believes in God right now. I mean, they're getting more that way, but they weren't. They started strutting around like, we are just. And they have these shirts over in Israel. They're still there. They probably started back then. And they say things like, don't worry, America. Israel's got your back or whatever type thing. We're on your side. We'll help you. They were so prideful when that war happened that it was all about them. And if you tried to mention God to them, they would say, this is because we had a great military. We responded amazingly in our military and we came out, whatever. Then in 1973, you heard of the Yom Kippur War? Yom Kippur, they were attacked again, totally taken by surprise, surrounded completely by their enemies. They almost were destroyed as a nation. It was a supernatural, it was an obvious supernatural act of God. The Syrians should have overrun the Golan. Everyone should have taken them. There was one guy in a tank stopping an entire, just whatever you want to call it, of tanks, the Syrians. I don't know what name I'd be. I'm not a military guy, but platoon, brigade, whatever. Make it up. There were a bunch of them. And there was one guy going up and down. He'd go up over the hill and he'd just, number four. He would shoot and go, we got this over here. And he'd go back down and he'd talk to himself like it was different guys. Because he was waiting on the rest of the army to get there and nobody was coming. They were caught by surprise in Yom Kippur. Then he'd come up on another side and shoot the tank and go back down. No, we got another one over here. But okay, we heard you. And they were back and forth, right? And the Syrians were over there thinking they've got this whole group of tanks over the hill. We better wait. And this one guy held the entire Syrian army back while the rest of Israel was able to come up and they defeated them. But they realized that had to be God. There's no way that could happen without God. They should have been able to figure that one out. And so the bottom line is, God saved us by the hair of our chinny chin chin. And suddenly now Israel, the pride about how great their military was, they weren't talking about it. it was kind of this thing, you know what? I think maybe God really helped us there. Yeah, we're strong militarily, but that was God. And the Bible says when Russia moves on them, because Russia's going to be attacking Israel sometime soon. The Bible's clear on that. And they're already on their border. We don't know when it's going to happen. Israel's going to wipe out Russia. They're going to wipe out the Russian army, the Bible says, Ezekiel 38. They're going to wipe out the Syrian army and all those that join with them. When that happens, the whole nation's going to know. This was God. This was Gideon's 300 against over 100,000. This was God. This was a bunch of guys with clay lamps and torches. And they killed themselves. And God's going to use that, I believe, to once again pour the Spirit out on the nation of Israel and bring them back to himself and send this revival to the nation of Israel. So this is how God deals with his people, because he knows the Jews and us. If God does too much for us too easily, he knows we're going to get prideful. So God says, I'm not going to let that happen. They'll take the glory. Now, therefore, verse 3, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever's fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Can you imagine? Okay, guys, there's, 32,000 of us. There's like over 100,000 of them. And if anybody's afraid, I don't know if he was hesitant to say that. I know you guys are bold. You're all warriors, And I don't know what it was. You can think of the little speech walking back and forth. And you're very brave and you're very bold, But if anybody is fearful, then you can go on. We'll just wait a minute. And you're thinking, and all of a sudden you see this huge mass of people. The majority start walking. What? Cowards! Where are you going? It didn't say what he did. He's like, okay, God, there they go. And this mass just walks away. And there's all the guys he's with, and they're already afraid, and Gideon's a little bit afraid, and there they all stand. Now they're down to this smaller number, and the odds are even greater. And he's saying, all right, God, you're God. You've called me to do this. I'm a little bit fearful, but I know that you're going to give the ability, because this is something you're going to do, and it's going to be a great miracle of God, and so here we can go. So I'm trusting you, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. What? This is time to adjust the antennas on the helmet. Is this really God? The people are too many. Bring them down to the water. I'll test them for you there. And it will be that of whom I say to you, this one you shall go with you, and the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. So you have some that'll get down, put their face in the water. Some that get down like a dog and they get it in their hand and just kind of drink it from their hand. He says, separate those groups apart. And as he starts doing this, notice this, you can see the numbers getting real small on one side and big on the other. And I wonder if Gideon was thinking, certainly God will give me the larger group to work with, or if Gideon's starting to figure this out. And saying, wait a minute, we got this tiny group over here. Is God really going to do this with this tiny little group of people against the Midianites? The number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I'll save you. And I'll deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. See, God says, I don't really need man at all. If I want to just kill all the Midianites, I can do it. But I'm going to let you be a part of it. I'm just showing you who it is that's doing it. Guys, again, another great lesson for us. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. Here's what God does. God says, I'm going to do a grand plan. I'm going to do this great thing in the earth. And I'm going to give you a small little window that you get to be a part of it. Out of all history, here we are. We're at our little slice, okay, until the Lord comes back. He says, for those of you who will get involved, I'll let you be a part of my grand plan. You can be a part of it. I'll let you participate, and I'll give you reward for participating. You get to be a part of what I'm doing. I'm going to do it anyway. I don't need you. I'm God. But I will let you be a part. See, we don't serve God because God needs us. We serve God because we get the honor to do it. It's a privilege. And God says, I'm going to use somebody. Remember what Mordecai told Esther? Esther was like, but if I go before the king, he'll kill me if I'm not invited to come in there. Those of you who know the story of Esther. Mordecai says, you know what, Esther, if you don't do it, God's going to use somebody else. You'll die anyway. You'll be killed, or if no one does it, the Jews are in danger. But God doesn't, look, God will do it with or without you. Are you going to be a part of this? And she realized, he's right. I'm going to be a part of this. Here we go. And she stepped forward in boldness and bravery. And now the same thing is happening to Gideon. God says, I'm going to do this. I'll get the glory. It doesn't matter how many or what's going on. I'm going to do this. And so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, retained the 300 men, and the camp of the Midian was below him in the valley. So they'd gone back up on Mount Gilboa there. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "And rise and go down against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand." But, see, this is so good of the Lord. God knew he was still afraid. He's even more afraid now. He was afraid when he had 32,000. Now he's afraid when he has 300, even more. He says, "But if you're afraid to go down," God knew he was afraid, but God's so gentle, "go down to the camp with Puah, your servant. So he shall hear what they say, you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So he went down with Puah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So he's still afraid. This is now, again, God, he's done his fleeces, he's done everything else. God's given him more courage. The Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand of the seashore in multitudes. The Bible's way of saying there were a bunch of them. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. So Gideon just happens to walk up to one of the outside tents on the outskirts, right? He and Puah, his buddy, and they're there, and they're listening, and the guy's talking inside the tent. Now, again, did God set this up or what? I love this. And the guy says, "I had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian." Now, barley was considered the lesser of the grains. Wheat's the good stuff. Barley's the lesser stuff. That's how Gideon thought of himself. He says, I'm not even good enough to be considered wheat. I'm like barley bread. So he knew, even in the way God was using this guy to describe the dream, he was encouraging Gideon, saying, "Look, I know you see yourself as nothing but a barley loaf. But it's that barley loaf they're going to be afraid of. And it's by a barley loaf who barely has the ability to do what I'm asking him to do. Sorry. It's by him that I'm going to defeat the enemy." And it came to a tent, and it struck it, this piece of bread. So it fell over and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Now, if I heard that dream, I wouldn't go, "That's Gideon, it's him." I would just go, "Okay, well, so that's pretty weird." But it's like butter chasing it, or what happened after that? Here comes some salami, right, you know? But his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Now, I don't know how they got to that, but God got him there, and God let Gideon hear it. So Gideon goes, "Yes, they're afraid of me. This is unbelievable." And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. I can imagine, "Oh, thank you, God, thank you, thank you." I just see him going back across the field in the night. "Thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, thank you." I love this. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." And so he's bold now. And he divided the three companies, rather the 300 men, into three companies, so three groups of 100 to make them seem larger. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. Guys, this is genius. God had him do this. Back in that day when they fought, they would have one guy over an entire group of men with a trumpet, just one, because that's all they needed. He would sound the trumpet and the whole army would move forward. So if they think that one man represents an army, what happens when they hear 300 trumpets going off around them? See what's happening here? They think they're surrounded by just multitudes, maybe 300, 400,000 people. We're in huge trouble here. So it's interesting, even today, my understanding is in military schools, they study the Battle of Gideon. Divide and conquer is a military strategy, and using what you have is deception and ways to battle. There's all these things they study from the Bible. I see why. This is just God giving them wisdom. So they have these torches, they cover them with pitchers, they've got trumpets, and here they go. Some army, huh? And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you do as I do." He says, they're all afraid. He knew they were afraid. Now he's going to take advantage of their fear. "When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp." So they spread out kind of around the camp in a big curve or whatever here, somewhere, so they, you know, confuse them. And shout this, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon," because that's that guy's dream. And they think that's what God's going to do. And it's spreading through the camp that Gideon's this mighty warrior. So we're going to take advantage of this. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came out to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And so suddenly all these lights appear in this dark, you know, nothing. No doubt God had it totally dark with no moonlight. They break these, you know, hear the noise of these clay pots breaking. Suddenly there's lights everywhere spread out around the field, and they hear these multitude of trumpets, these ram's horns, and they, this is it, we're doomed. We're about to be wiped out massively. And then the three companies blew the trumpets. They broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing as they cried, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And every man stood in his place. I love it. It didn't say they rushed upon them to overtake them. They just stood there all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried and fled. Now imagine these guys. They're all panicked. They're all nervous. It's the middle of the night. They're being awakened by the sound of these trumpets, thinking they're being overwhelmed by a giant army. They're already fearful by a supernatural fear God's put in their heart. They run out of their tents, and all they see in the darkness is men running everywhere. And they pull their swords and start hitting all the men that are running everywhere. Well, guess what? It's their own men. They can't see. It's dark. They're kind of, you know, discombobulated. And they're stabbing and slashing and cutting and all this, and they're wiping themselves out. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the entire camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia, towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Taboth. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Bethabara and the Jordan." That's all the way down toward the Dead Sea where John the Baptist was baptizing. So all the way up from north, all the way down to the lower end. And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethabara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. And they killed Zeeb at the wine press of Zeeb. Now, I don't know whether or not they renamed the wine press and all this after these guys because they killed them there as a memorial, or whether these guys had made it home. And it really was the wine press of Zeeb and the rock of Or, you know, I don't know. But either way, that's where they killed them. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. And then in chapter 8, they're going to show this whole battle where they chase them and capture them and all these things where the men come in and all these different things. And so we'll get to that next week because we're out of time. But what an amazing story. This is just amazing to watch God work. Guys, listen, here's the encouragement for us tonight. If God can use Gideon, God can use anyone. Remember, he was a guy who had a low estimation of himself. He was fearful the entire time, even to the point where God had to have somebody have a dream and speak to him about the dream before he would even go and do what he's supposed to do. And then when he just did what God asked him to do, he went in the strength that he had. God did an amazing miracle. That's you guys. It's you. You're Gideons, every one of you. If you'll simply be available to God and say, "God, I'm ready to be used. What do you want to do?" Drop the excuses. Lay your fears down. Look, the worst thing that can happen is you embarrass yourself. I've done that a lot. I embarrass myself on a regular basis in front of you guys. In one way, either saying words wrong or getting something wrong or backwards or doing something I shouldn't do. But I would rather embarrass myself and step out for God and see God let me be a part of this grand plan than just sit back and watch my little sliver of time go away and then I die. And sure, I go to heaven, but I look back and say, I had nothing to do with any of it. I want to be a part of it. You know, we get to heaven, we're not going to be able to say, well, we were part of the children of Israel coming out of the plagues and this happened and that happened. It's just going to be, we lived in Knoxville and, you know, that was we won some football games, not a lot. You know, what did you do? Well, we fought the enemies of God. We blew trumpets and horns. You're kidding. What was it like? God would have done that for you if you'd have just believed him and done it. Really? Well, there weren't really, like, you know, Midianites in Knoxville. No, but there's a lot of unbelievers in Knoxville. And there's a lot of spiritual warfare in Knoxville and a lot of battles in Knoxville. You can be a part of it. You can be a part of what's going on in the church here, in Knoxville, and everything. And just go to God tonight and say, God, show me. How can I be a part of this? What's my place? You know, and you know what? So what? You get embarrassed a little bit. You mess up. You do some things wrong. Who cares? You're going to, the things that, the reward that comes from that is so much greater than the occasional, you know, mess ups and things you do wrong and put your foot in your mouth. I've done it all. Trust me. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. Let God use you. Step out. Be Gideons. And so, giddy up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all these Gideons that are out here right now. They're all over the room. And right now, there are those hearts I know that are burning saying, God, I've got a little sliver of time. I want to be a Gideon. I want to be an Esther. I want to be used. I don't want this all just to fade away because this is my moment. This is it. And then I die. And yes, I'll be in heaven, but I want to be a part of this grand plan. You have said that anyone, Lord, that will make themselves available and believe you, you will use if they'll just be obedient. Lord, your word says that your eyes roam to and fro throughout the entire world, looking for those whom you might show yourself strong through. Let your eyes stop on us tonight. There's work to be done in Knoxville and around the world. There are still great spiritual battles to be won, and even physical battles in different ways. God, give us a heart that wants to be a part of it. Time is ticking and going by faster. Every one of us have 1 hour and a half less of life after this service tonight. Help us to take the time we have left and use it wisely. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit. Come upon us like you did Gideon. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to walk in fear. Help us not to make excuses. So what if we embarrass ourselves some? So what if we do some things really dumb like I've done? So what? God, if we do it with a heart where we're trying to serve you and we want to serve you, you will honor it. And you'll be our defender. And you'll fight for us. And you'll let us be a part of your grand plan. Lord, do it. Make us Gideons. Make us warriors for your kingdom. Let us not be afraid. And let us trust you, because the battle belongs to the Lord. And we give you all the glory. Lord, fill us and use us for your name's sake. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.